Okay, can we hear okay with this, or is it on?
Okay, now can you hear? Someone was saying that it was kind of coming mumbles last night, so let me know if you're not hearing clearly. Also, I was encouraged to give the references more than once, because apparently I was speaking quicker than you could write. Okay, so I'll try to be good. I'm not sure that I'll guarantee that, but I'll try. Anyway, it is a joy to be here. We want to think about the topic this morning about the personal work of the Holy Spirit, but we're thinking about the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's security. What the Holy Spirit does in terms of encouraging us by the fact that we're secure in our position in Christ. And these truths that we're going to be looking at today would come under the title of positional truths. They're things that happened to you the day you got saved. You might not have felt anything, you might not have experienced anything, but we know it happened because God says it in His Word. Okay, and so the truth of it is given to us in Scripture, even though there is not necessarily any corresponding experience whatsoever. So these are positional truths, and we're going to look at them together, but we want to deal with perhaps the most controversial one of all, what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that this is such a controversial topic is that there are many sincere believers that don't believe that that was something that happened the day you got saved. They believe that you get saved, you trust in Christ, you're truly born again. But many believe that a baptism of the Holy Spirit is a subsequent experience. And this subsequent experience, after salvation, it could come a week after, it could come 10 years after. But when you have this subsequent experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as they call it, often it would be accompanied with speaking in tongues. And this is where a lot of the confusion has come in, right? And if you've never had anybody ask you that question, stick around and they probably will. Have you had the baptism, right? And of course, the idea implication is if you haven't had the baptism, although you're a Christian, you're kind of a second-class Christian, right? You just haven't got the whole thing yet. You're missing something in the package. And so you are to strive and seek and diligently pray that you will have this subsequent experience. So we want to examine that from Scripture, but why it is confusing is that men that we would respect who wouldn't be charismatic have also been sloppy in their use of terminology. So let me mention one man who would be a hero of mine without question, would be a man called D.L. Moody, right? Not charismatic, but he had an experience of the Holy Spirit subsequent to his salvation. He didn't speak in tongues. Well, he spoke in a Massachusetts accent, which is, some people would say, is like permanently speaking in tongues, because but nevertheless, he didn't speak in a language he had never learned before. But he received incredible power in service that he had not experienced prior to this day. And when he talks about this experience, Moody Bible Institute, after D.L. Moody passed from the scene, a man called R.A. Torrey became the president of Moody Bible Institute. Again, not a charismatic individual in any way, in the sense of speaking in tongues and all these things, but he wrote several books on how to work for Christ. And one of the things he said is that you'll never successfully work for Christ unless you've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he taught it as a second experience of power for service after conversion. So again, I want to suggest to you that I have no question that Moody received power for service. I have no question that R.A. Torrey received power for service as a subsequent experience of salvation. I have no doubt that these men really did. All I'm saying is that the title of it was not biblically the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In other words, that terminology was wrong, although the experience was right. Now, tonight, we're going to look at the subject of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we are going to look at empowerment for service. What that means, what that looks like. And I want to suggest to you that's very important. And for many of us, because, as I've been saying throughout this series, we have reacted against the charismatic movement, many of us do not even think in terms of receiving power for service. It's not even in our vocabulary. And so, as we used the illustration yesterday, we're trying to cut trees down with a chainsaw that is not connected to the power source. And a lot of Christians, maybe you, are working hard for the Lord, but not seeing much fruit, right? And it's draining. We're working hard, getting nowhere. And part of it is perhaps because we have neglected the power that can enable us to serve well and effectively without being burnt out and exhausted, because we're trying to do God's work, many of us, in our own strength, and it doesn't work. Okay, so we'll look at that tonight. I just want you to I'm not ignoring it. We're going to look at that tonight. But I want to think about this subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures. So as we look at that subject, first of all, I want to just say this, that although the term the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all, but I want us to see that in the Old Testament, there is an anticipation that God is going to do something special in connection with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to look at some scriptures. First of all, look at Ezekiel, please, the book of Ezekiel, and chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 there. I said it twice. Notice that. Verse 24, Ezekiel 36, verse 24, and we're going to read down to verse 27. And again, all I wanted to show you in these references is that there's this anticipation in the Old Testament that something new is going to happen, and it's connected to the Holy Spirit. So verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, it says, "For I will take you," speaking of Israel and Judah, "I'll take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." So it's talking about a day when Israel are brought back from around the world, back to their own land. Then he says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And so there's this great anticipation that in a coming day, the nation of Israel are going to experience a restoration to the land, a cleansing from all their filthiness. God's going to take away their stony heart, give them a heart, the flesh that is now tender to God rather than resistant to God, and he's going to put his spirit within them. Some more scriptures that speak of this expectation in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 32, please. Isaiah 32 and verse 15. Again, just this idea that in the Old Testament there was this anticipation, this eager anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit in a very special way that had not been experienced before. Isaiah 32, verse 15. It says, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness will be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." So again, there's this idea of the Spirit being poured upon us from on high, this eager anticipation. Another reference, you got that one, Isaiah 32, 15. Isaiah 44 now, and verse 3, Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And so, although we're saying the term baptism of the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, at least there's this anticipation of something special that's going to happen in the future concerning Israel. And so we need to just keep that in mind. Now I'd like you to look at the New Testament, and let's look at Matthew's Gospel chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel chapter 3. And this is the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, or we might perhaps more legitimately call him John the Baptizer, because the Baptist denomination hadn't come into existence yet, but he was a baptizer, so right, he's John the Baptizer. And in John, in Matthew 3, in verse 11, John speaks to the multitude that are gathered, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So the one who's going to come after John is baptizing with water unto repentance, but there's one coming, and when he comes, he will baptize them with the Holy Ghost, it says, and with fire. So we want to just examine, what is he really talking about here? What is this baptism of the Holy Ghost, and what does it mean to be baptized with fire? And again, our Pentecostal friends, many of them, would refer to this baptism of fire, and they would talk about this baptism of fire that burns away your old nature for good. Now, if that was true, sign me up, right? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have your old nature completely burned away? Anybody here sign up for that if that was really true? Put me on the list, right? Imagine not having to deal with your old nature anymore. Wouldn't that be tremendous? That's why the rapture is such a joy to look forward to, because on that day we'll be able to love the Lord with an unsinning heart, right? And so we say, even so, come Lord Jesus, I long for that day. But is this baptism of fire going to do that? So what are we thinking of here? Well, first of all, let's look back in the context to ask the question, who is John actually referring to when he says, when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire? And I want to suggest to you that there's a mixed multitude that are listening to John as he preaches. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 3. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So there's multitudes of people coming out, even from Jerusalem. Many of them are responding to John's message, and they are indeed submitting to John's baptism, and they are repenting of their sin and in anticipation of the coming Messiah. They're saying, we want to clean up our act in readiness for the coming Messiah. So they do that. But then look at the next verse. In verse 7 it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So basically there's a mixed group that have come out to hear John, right? There's this one group that are responding. They are repenting of their sin. They are submitting to John's baptism, and they're saying, we do want to clean up our act. We do repent of our sin. And then this other group, the brood of vipers, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they have come out, but they're not submitting to John's baptism. They're there maybe out of curiosity and maybe to criticize, but there's two groups here. Now again, let's look back at our key verse in verse 11, where he says, I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then if we continue reading, we get an explanation of what he means by this baptism of fire and who's going to get it. It says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what he's saying is, to this mixed multitude, he said it's like, in a sense, a field, and in that field there's wheat and there's chaff. Who do you think he's referring to when he talks about the wheat? Well, it would be those that are repenting, right? That are believing and submitting to John's baptism. Who do you think he means when he talks about the chaff? Well, clearly the Pharisees and Sadducees. The wheat gathered in, the chaff burnt up. The wheat corresponds to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The chaff corresponds to the baptism of fire. He's going to burn them up, right? Basically. So when somebody says, would you like a baptism of fire? I would say, no, thank you. Right? Because it's a baptism of judgment. God is judging people like the Pharisees and Sadducees who refuse to repent. And that's going to be their experience. Now, just to again emphasize this, that the chaff is really referring to the wicked. Look back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And again, the opening book of, or opening psalm of the book of Psalms, but we've got this very same idea. He talks about the blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly and so on and so forth, but then he dramatically changes to refer to the ungodly in verse 4, and he says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So quite clearly what John the Baptizer is saying is, when Jesus comes, he's going to do business with the human race. Some who have responded initially to John's baptism, they will then be baptized by the Holy Spirit. They'll be gathered in to his garner. But those skeptical Pharisees and Sadducees who are ungodly, they are going to experience this baptism of fire. So the baptism of fire is to do with the judgment of God. And let me just read one other reference to you, please. And again, let me repeat the Psalm 1 verse 4 reference, just in case you didn't get it. But let me read from Hebrews 12 now, in verse 29, to see that fire is so often in Scripture connected with the judgment of God. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay? So I certainly do not want to receive the baptism of fire. Okay? But I actually believe what happened is that my Savior on the cross received that judgment that should have been mine. And I love that scripture in Lamentations chapter 1, where it talks about, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Lamentations 1, 12 and 13. And he talks about, has anybody seen any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which the Lord has visited upon me? And he says, he sent fire from above, and it fell on the Lord Jesus, right? So the reason that we're not going to get a baptism of fire is because our Savior received the judgment of God against sin in his own body on the tree. It's already taken place. And I don't know if you've ever seen how they deal with these rampant forest fires in the U.S., but one of the things that they generally do is they will, ahead of the wind blowing the fire, they will burn some land already ahead of the area. And so that, where the fire is already burned, there's nothing left to burn. And so then the fire just is extinguished when it comes to that point. And so in a sense, Jesus was that clear place where the fire of God burned on him so that we do not have to experience the fire of God. So that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? that the Lord Jesus did that. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 1. Because we want to think more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit now. Having looked at the baptism of fire, Acts 1 in verse 5. Because we want to see something in terms of chronology here, in terms of time. Acts 1 verse 5. It says, "For John truly baptized with water." This is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples. And then he says, "But you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence," or not long from now. So Jesus is telling them that this promised baptism that John had mentioned, this baptism of the Holy Ghost, it clearly hadn't happened in Acts 1 verse 5, but he does say that it is going to happen, and it will happen not many days from now. Okay, so we've got some chronology to lay hold on here. Not long after Acts 1, we can expect that this baptism is going to take place. By the way, the question might be asked is, well, when is the baptism of fire going to take place? And let me just give you a reference for that. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, when the baptism of fire will take place. Speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth to judge the wicked, it says in verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall become to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe," so on and so forth. So clearly, at the second coming of Christ, the baptism of fire that was promised is going to occur to the wicked. They're going to be burnt up, as it were, when he comes at his second advent. But what about this baptism of the Spirit? I hope you had plenty of coffee and plenty of protein this morning, because we're going to be loving the Lord with all our minds this morning, okay? Are you up for the task? I hope you are, right? Acts 11. I want you to look at Acts 11 now, because we want to see, well, when did this baptism take place? Acts 11, verse 15 and 16. This is the Apostle Peter explaining what had happened when he preached the gospel to the household of Cornelius. And he says in verse, let's just read from verse 14. Peter, "who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them," that's the household of Cornelius, "as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John baptized, indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God has given them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" So as Peter thinks about what happened to Cornelius and his household when they believed the gospel, what he says is, well, the same thing happened to them as happened to us at the beginning. When does Peter mean, what does Peter mean by the beginning? Well, he means Acts chapter 2, doesn't he? Obviously, Acts chapter 1, the baptism hasn't happened yet. By Acts chapter 11, he's saying the same thing happened to them as happened to us at the beginning, and he refers it to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? So clearly, it must be Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 must be the event that Jesus had promised, that John had foretold, that not many days from now you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And so clearly it's referring to Acts chapter 2. That's when that event took place. So you might say, well, if the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, was when the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place, well, I wasn't there on the day of Pentecost. So when do I get this baptism? Okay? Let me ask you another question. Were you there at Calvary? Physically you weren't. You weren't even thought about, right? You weren't even a twinkle in your parents' eyes, right? At that point. But when you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, all the good that was accomplished at Calvary became yours. Isn't that true? Even though you weren't physically there. Could I also say that when you believed in Jesus Christ, all the good of what occurred at Pentecost also became yours, even though you weren't physically there? You came into the good of what happened on that day at the beginning. And so what we would say is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually occurs for us at our conversion. That's why Cornelius' household, they weren't there on the day of Pentecost, but Peter says the same thing happened to them as happened to us at the beginning, right? So on the day that they were saved, they came into the good of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The day that you were saved, you came into all the good of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to ask ourselves the question, well, what does it really mean, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, in a moment? We're going to ask that question. But look, let's look at now at another scripture, first of all, just to reinforce that this baptism occurred at conversion. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Paul is speaking to the church of God at Corinth. These Corinthians were converted as a result of Paul's missionary journey. Very unlikely that they were there on the day of Pentecost, because they were saved much later through his missionary labors. And yet Paul could say in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For as by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so what he's saying to them is that these Corinthians have received this baptism by the Spirit. They've had the very thing that was promised by John, the very thing that the Lord Jesus said would happen not many days hence, that the Corinthians have entered into that. They've experienced it. Now, and of course, by implication, so have you and I. We've entered into this at the moment that we were converted. Now, let me ask you a question about the Corinthians. They've all had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but were they all spiritual? What kind of Christians were they in Corinth? A lot of them were very carnal, weren't they? Right? I mean, it was a problematic church. Some of them were drunk at the Lord's Supper. I mean, you think you've got problems in your assembly, you ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, compared to what was going on in Corinth, it was terrible, right? People involved in incest in the meeting. This is a terrible state of things. And yet, he says, every one of them, by one Spirit, had been baptized into one body, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, they've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. So they've all experienced it, this baptism in the Holy Spirit. So what does it really mean? Well, let's think about the word baptism. What does the word baptism really mean? And it really means to immerse, to place into something. Okay? To place into something. When I was baptized by water, I was placed into a tank, right? I was taken and placed into this element of water, right? So the idea is, baptism has the idea of being placed into something. So what was I placed into the day that I was saved? What did God put me into? Well, what we find is, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, and again, could I say this, that the epistles are really the place where we get our explanations of events that occur in places like the Gospels and the Acts. The explanations are given in the epistles. So he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So the day that you were saved, you were placed into the body of Christ, the church. And you can't get out of it. You are in the body. And you will never be out of the body. Now, you can be put out of fellowship of your local assembly, like in Corinth, right? Paul was telling them, put this man out of fellowship that's involved in sexual immorality, right? Put him out. So you can be put out of fellowship in the local church, but you can never be put out of the body of Christ. You've been placed into, by the Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ. That happened the day you were saved. By the way, Lewis Berry Schaefer has an interesting article, and he talks about over 100 things that happened to you the day that you got saved. You never realized so much happened that day, did you? But it did. And I think eternity is going to reveal to us all the amazing things that really happened the day you got saved. It was an amazing milestone day. It really was. But one of the things that happened is you were placed into the body of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. You're part of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And that happened the day you were saved. And it was an amazing thing. People from Jewish background, Gentile background, whatever background they are, they're placed into the body by the Holy Spirit. So he says, by one Spirit we all placed into the body, baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. And then he says something else happened. We've been all made to drink into one Spirit. So not only were you placed into the body of Christ, but another amazing thing happened the day you were saved. You took a drink, right? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, right? What was that drink? What did you drink of? When you take a drink, what happens? If I take a drink of this water, what's going to happen to it? It's going to go into me, isn't it? Right? It'll disappear from this bottle and gurgle down my throat into me. And so the implication is this. What he's saying is, okay, you were placed into the body of Christ, but then the Holy Spirit was placed into you. Right? You were made to drink of that one Spirit. All of you were. So every person in this room, if you truly are a born-again, saved Christian, we have a lot in common. Right? We're all in the body of Christ. And the same Holy Spirit that lives in me lives in you. We've been made to drink of that one Spirit. We're placed into the body, the Spirit's placed into us. And that happened when we were saved. And that's an amazing thing. And again, it's irreversible. The Spirit's not going to leave you, and you're never going to get out of the body. That's why we're saying the title of this message is the Holy Spirit and the believer's security. You cannot unbaptize yourself from the body. Can't get out. You're in. You're stuck, right? Forever. The Holy Spirit's not going to leave you either. We saw that already, Ephesians 4:30, when we looked at him being grieved. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, do not grieve the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed till the day of redemption. He's in you, and he's staying in you, and he is not going to leave until the day of redemption, until we get our new bodies. He's with you for the long haul. Okay, now, where this gets difficult is that our charismatic friends, and by the way, they are our friends, right? If they're true believers, they're in the body of Christ. The same Holy Spirit that lives in you lives in them. So let's beware of a sectarian spirit. We don't have to agree with everything they believe in, but we do want to love them for Jesus' sake, right? Whoever people are, whatever they call themselves, we ought to love them for Jesus' sake if they're true believers. And we've got to be careful about this. What they would say is, well, okay, I see what you're saying, but let me show you some other verses. So let's look at these verses. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And verse 5. This is the story of the gospel coming to the Samaritans. And so it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to these things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. And so there's a tremendous work of God. Lots of people are getting saved. But then we see some problems occurring. And so it tells us, verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So we've got believers and baptized believers. Now look at verse 14. So it says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. And when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized into the name of Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So they would say to us, see, there you have an example. These people believed in Jesus, but they didn't get the Holy Spirit when they were saved. They had to have the laying on of hands of Peter, right, and the apostles, and then they received the Holy Spirit. So clearly, in their thinking, this baptism of the Spirit is subsequent to conversion. Before we answer this, let me just throw two other scriptures out for you to consider. One of them is from the Epistle to the Romans. And I'll just read it to you. Don't turn there, but make a note of the reference. Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9. For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what Paul would say is, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Right? You're just not a believer. Another scripture from Paul, just again from the epistles, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. And we're gonna take up this verse a little bit tonight in terms of the empowerment for service. But Paul says to the Galatians, this only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? That's Galatians 3, 2, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So what he says to the Galatians is, how did you receive the Spirit? Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? No. Or by the hearing of faith? In other words, when you believe the gospel, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When you believe the gospel, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, having begun in the Spirit, the Christian life begins in the Spirit. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? By the way, just a kind of anticipation of tonight. Many of us are like the Galatians. We begun in the Spirit, but then we try and continue in the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. And Paul says, it's foolishness, right? Can't do it. Don't work. Frustration all the way. Can't do that. We have to continue in the Spirit. So back again to Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. So the context here is the Samaritans. They had believed, they had been baptized with water, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Why did they not receive the Holy Spirit? When Cornelius' household did believe the Holy Spirit the moment they believed, why did the Samaritans not believe? Well, we have to remember that the book of Acts is a book of historical transition and change. Things are changing. The Jews had been following the law for centuries. And now all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, everything's changing. But how do we respond to change? Is change easy for you guys? Is it? What, you know, you heard the joke, how many elders does it take to change a light bulb? Change? You know, in other words, we don't want to change, right? We get stuck in a rut sometimes, don't we? Well, this rut of Judaism had been in existence, God-given, for 1,500 years. And they're not going to just lie down and give up and say, okay, we're all going to become Christians now, right? There's some issues they've got to deal with. How did the Jews view the Samaritans? What did James and John think about the Samaritans? What was their suggestion about the Samaritans? Shall we call down fire from God and consume them? Remember that? So how do you think the idea that these Samaritans had got saved would have been received by the church in Jerusalem? Can God actually save a Samaritan? I mean, they didn't like him at all, right? Remember the woman of Samaria? How is it you, being a Jew, have dealings with me, a Samaritan woman? So how are we somehow going to manage to convey to skeptical Jews who despise the Samaritans that God is now receiving the Samaritans as well as the Jews? What way are we going to be able to somehow show the truth of the unity of the body of Christ? That Jews and Samaritans and later Gentiles are going to be in one body in Christ. Well, one way you could do it is if the apostles would lay hands on them, and the laying on of hands is the idea of identifying with them, right? You lay hands on the sacrifice, you're identifying with the sacrifice. So the idea is laying hands on them would say, we're identifying with these people. The receiving of the Holy Spirit, like it happened in Acts 2, would say God is receiving them on the same basis as us. So the point of it was a way of conveying the truth that God had now accepted Samaritans into the church, the body, and that they had the same experience as the Jews who had been saved on the day of Pentecost. So it's very important teaching. One other passage that we're going to look at, and then we're going to move on to sealing and some other things. And they won't take as long because they're not as controversial and as complicated. But I'd like you to look at Acts 19, because now we have another group in Acts 19 where you have this problem. Acts 19, 1 through 7. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So, wow, these guys lived a sheltered experience, right? I mean, we've never even heard of the Holy Ghost. And yet, they were John's disciples. They're disciples of John the Baptist. He said to them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, to John's baptism. So there were some of those that had gone to the Jordan and been baptized by John. But evidently they weren't there on the day that John talked about this promise of the one that comes after me, who's greater than me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. They obviously weren't there that day that sermon was given, because they'd never even heard of the Holy Spirit. But they had submitted to John's baptism. So they really don't have the full story. So then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people, this is verse 4, that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they believed in Jesus. All he says is John's pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus has come. Let me tell you the story of Jesus. And he did. And when they believed that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So this group, again, were a kind of unusual group in that they submitted to John's baptism, but they had not heard the rest of the story. And they needed to hear the rest of the story. And so they are given the rest of the story, but they're not normative. It's an unusual group. So what we're saying is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the normal teaching of the Bible is this, that the day that you're saved, you are placed into the body of Christ, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is placed into you. And that happened to you the day that you were saved. Okay? So you do not need a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit because you already got it. Okay? You with me so far? I know you're working hard. It's all right though. You can have fun talking about this after your coffee break. But let's go on now to some of the other things. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit, again, never referred to in the Old Testament, only in New Testament doctrine. And it's only mentioned in a few references, so we don't have a lot to look at. Look at 2 Corinthians. And again, it may surprise you, but if you really want to buy the books that were on offer there on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I'm suspecting, and I haven't done either one of those books or read either one, but I do know about them. But what I do know is this, that 2 Corinthians is a major book on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And that really surprised me. I wasn't expecting that. But 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22 says, speaking of the Spirit of God, it says, who also has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So he's telling us this has already happened. We've been sealed. He has sealed us and then given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, we'll look at the earnest in a moment, but let's just begin with the idea of the sealed, who has sealed us. Ephesians, now, chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30. That was Ephesians 1:13. Now Ephesians 4:30. We've quoted this and referred to it. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. And so in three specific scriptures in the New Testament epistles, we are told by the Word of God that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been sealed by the Spirit. So again, the question would be, well, what does that mean? It's clearly a work of God that is done for us. We don't have to respond. We don't seek it. We don't ask for it. It's a done deal. Again, you are, if you're a Christian, you're sealed. So what does the seal mean? And again, I find the best way to get a definition of or an explanation of things like this is to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So let's look at examples in Scripture where sealing is used to try and get a kind of an understanding of what does it mean that I have been sealed by the Spirit. I'm going to give you a reference, and I'm not going to ask you to read it because a lot of verses, but Jeremiah 32 and verses 9 through 13. Jeremiah 32, verses 9 through 13. In Jeremiah 32, remember Jeremiah was prophesying that the land of Israel, or the land of Judah and Israel, was going to go into captivity, and they'd be in captivity for 70 years. And he's telling people this is going to happen. And then he finds out that a piece of land is for sale from his tribe. And he's eligible to buy this piece of land. Now, if you knew that Malaysia was going to be invaded by the Chinese, you know, I'm sorry, you already are Chinese. Let me think of it. The Indonesians. Okay, we'll use a different illustration. And they've got a massive army and they're coming to get you and they're going to take over the land. Would that be a good time to buy a piece of real estate? Probably not, right? I mean, we might be taken as slave. Who knows what these Indonesians are going to do to us, right? here Jeremiah finds out that this piece of property is for sale, and he's going to buy it. Why is he going to buy it? Because he's already told everybody the Babylonians are going to take you into captivity. Because it's proof that the captivity is going to be for 70 years and we're coming back. So he buys it, and what he does is he seals it, right, with wax seals. And it's a sealed document, which means that the transaction is paid in full. It's a done deal. Okay, when we paid our mortgage off, I know that's a shocking thing, but we actually paid it off. And we got a sealed document with wax seals to say we own it. Right? It's paid in full. Every payment's been made. The transaction is done, and we now own this. So what is God saying to us? He has purchased us, and it's been his purchase of us is paid in full, and it's a sealed deal. And the seal is not a piece of wax, it's the Holy Spirit. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit is proof that Christ has paid for you in full, and you're purchased by him, and you're bought, and it's a done deal. Finished transaction. And you belong to him now. He's just bought you as his, as it were, piece of real estate. You belong to him. Let's look at another verse, John 6. So we're just looking at how the word seal is used in Scripture. John 6 and verse 27. John 6, verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that for the meat that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. And then it says this: for him hath God the Father sealed. So in what sense did God the Father seal the Lord Jesus? Can I just suggest that what he did in this, have you ever heard this term, a seal of approval? Do you ever use that term? Right? You might have a product. You'd often see this in the United States, and if it's a product that's been tested and all the rest of it, they'll have on it a little stamp, and it'll say it has the seal of approval. Right? In other words, this is a good thing. Well, what God the Father did again and again to the Lord Jesus was he gave him his seal of approval. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, right? That's his seal of approval. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's his seal of approval. And so again and again, the Son of Man was given the absolute seal of approval by the Father. So again, as we interpret this in terms of ourselves, the fact that we're sealed by the Spirit, it means that God now approves of us. Right? He approves. Before, you were once the enemy of God, right? But now you have his seal of approval. He loves you. He cares for you. You're his child, right? He's set his seal of approval on you. Another reference, Matthew 27 and verse 66. Matthew 27, verse 66. So when they went and made the sepulchre sure, setting the stone and setting the watch. And so what they did is it was a visible expression of security that was put around the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And the idea was that it's a picture of security, a visible expression of security. So they made it sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And so it's the idea of security. When something's got a seal on, it means it's secure. So you buy some medicine bottle today, And what they'll say is, don't open it if the seal has been broken, right? In other words, it's safe, right? It's something that's secure, it's safe. It hasn't been tampered with. And so again, when we think of that idea of seal, not only does God approve us, not only has he purchased us with a finished transaction, but he's also saying we're secure now in Christ. We're sealed till the day of redemption. We've already seen that. His seal is upon us. And then the final reference would be in Revelation 7. You don't have to turn there. It's the sealing of the 144,000. You know the passage well. They had God's seal upon them, and it was a mark of them belonging to God. And so clearly, what we're saying is that as a believer, this is something that happened to you that when you got saved. You were placed into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit was placed in you, and you are sealed, and you're secure in your position. And then there's this idea of the earnest. And we're going quickly now because our time is beating us. The earnest in 2 Corinthians again. And chapter 1 and verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22. And again, I'm saying all these things happened the day you were saved. You don't have to do anything to get them. You maybe should appreciate them and value them, but they're there for us in the Scripture, who has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:5, that was chapter 1, verse 22, now chapter 5, verse 5, it says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. And again, you get Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 also refer to it. So what then is an earnest? I want to go back to the house transaction again. We've already said that when you pay your mortgage off, you get a kind of sealed document. But let's go back to the beginning of the process. You're just looking to buy your first house. But you don't have all the money, right? And so, at least in the U.S., you want to buy a house, what happens is, you might look at lots of different houses, and eventually you'll come across the one you say, this is the house that I'd like to buy. And the real estate people are not going to take you serious at all until you come up with what they call earnest money. And you will pay a deposit, maybe a couple of $1,000s, and what it means is, I am really serious about this, right? I'm committed to this. I'm willing to put a deposit down, and I'm going to go ahead with the deal, and I'm committed to the deal. And so that's the idea. It's a binding both buyer and seller to each other. And the earnest of the Spirit binds our blessed God to fulfill all his promises to us. The fact that we have the earnest of the Holy Spirit is that all God is binding himself to the contract, and he's committed to us, and he's going to do everything that he promised that he would do to us. I don't know if you ever sing the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. It's certainly in our hymn books, but this is what it says. And we to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the spirits departed to heaven. Now just think about that. Those Christians that have died in Christ are happier than us, but they're not more secure than we are. That good to know? Even though they're already home, and they're happier than us because they don't have to deal with sin anymore. But you are just as secure as they are, because the earnest has been given. The Spirit of God is your guarantee of security, that God is committed to the deal, and he is going to fulfill every single promise that he has made completely. And that's a wonderful truth to know. Well, the final thing we've already hinted at is indwelling. And again, I'm not going to take time because my time is gone. But I want to just emphasize, and maybe we'll look at it in another session a little bit, that one of the things that the Old Testament saints didn't enjoy, that you and I do enjoy, is the Holy Spirit's permanent indwelling. When David sinned with Bathsheba, do you remember his prayer in Psalm 51? He says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Why would he pray that prayer? Because he'd already witnessed it happen in Saul. Remember Saul? For the Christian, it would be pointless. In fact, I'm not a grumpy old man. Some of you might think that. You know, by the way, my favorite word is curmudgeon. Isn't that have you ever heard that word before? A curmudgeon is a grumpy old man. I don't want to become a curmudgeon when I get older. But the amazing thing is, I don't even know where that came from or why I even said that, but anyway, it's a freebie. But the point being is this, that no matter how, oh, that's right, I won't sing that song in the psalm where they sing, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Not that I'm a curmudgeon, but I can sing it till I'm blue in the face and he is not leaving. I am sealed until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is never, ever going to leave you or I, right? And that's the problem, in a sense, with singing psalms, is psalms have Old Testament theology with them. And we're not Old Testament saints. We're New Testament saints, and New Testament saints have things about them that are not true of Old Testament saints. The Holy Spirit will never, never, never leave you. He is committed to you until the trumpet sounds and you will be presented perfect before the Lord Jesus. And so what we've learned today, and I hope you've been able to take some of it in, is the fact that the Holy Spirit, although we might not experience these things in terms of our personal experience, but the Bible says it as a fact that you and I are secure in Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the believer's security, positional truth. Tonight, we want to look at conditional truth. We want to learn what happened to D.L. Moody. If he didn't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what did he get? And I want it too. Okay? So we want to learn about the filling of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the believer's life, where we cooperate with the Spirit. I didn't have to do anything to get baptized by the Spirit, to get sealed, to get the earnest, to get indwelt. I simply believed the gospel, and as a result of it, I got all those things. Okay? But when it comes to filling of the Spirit, there's something I need to do. When it comes to the empowerment of the Spirit, there's something I need to do. Okay? So that's where we're going this evening. Thank you for your patience. I hope I did repeat my references more than once, but let's just pray. Father, we're so grateful for the day that we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. And Father, we realize that so many amazing things happened to us on that day, that it will take, in a sense, perhaps all of eternity for us to fully realize the implications of that glorious day. But we're thankful, Father, that we know this morning, without a doubt, that we're secure because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for placing us into the body of Christ. Thank you for placing your Holy Spirit within us, and that he's not going to leave us, that we're sealed and we're secure, that the earnest has been given. And even though the saints in heaven are happier than us, they're not more secure than us. And so we just thank you for these great things that occurred when we trusted in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our personal Savior. We bless your name for these. Continue to ask your help the rest of this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.